To get a bit unplugged, that's the trouble. Hang on. When something comes up, I'm always relaxed, you know. But it hasn't. There we go.
There you are.
Right. I've been talking about end times for decades, actually. And it started out when we got to know Barry Smith, the great preacher from New Zealand, who taught me and Pat a great deal. And I started to get more and more information, and it confirmed everything that he said. And of course, he died in 2002 and left a big gap. And I thought, that probably means now the great preacher's gone, that the end times are very close. The end is nigh, as it were. But of course, 16 years later, things are still taking shape. But the pace is quickening. And if you watch and see, you can see the Bible in the news, you can see prophecy coming true in the headlines every day. And it's a fascinating time, it's a very important time, particularly when you know what we know, because time is short, I think. So I'm going to do a series on this, and it's one of the things that I've concentrated on. This title, End Times News, I used it, we did an old DVD 20 years ago with Tony Pierce. And it was all about the end times. And the basics are still there, but things have progressed, particularly in the internet and so forth. So today we're going to focus on Jerusalem, which is obviously very much in the news, and also the coming global system, which I had experience of in the last week. A real shocker, this one, actually. But let me start. This was a book that we wrote in 2006 called Goodbye America, Goodbye Britain. And we could see then, not because we're particularly special or gifted, but it was quite obvious that America and Britain were falling apart. If a nation falls apart spiritually, if the Word of God is not preached and taught in schools particularly, everything starts to fall apart, as it's done repeatedly and getting worse and worse. Now we're having every kind of perversion taught in schools, thanks to the idiocies of this and previous governments. That transgenderism is normal in some way. I saw a survey in the last few days that in America now, 4.5% of the population classes itself as lesbian, bisexual, or transgender. That was quite a shock. And it's because of this onslaught of propaganda. This is just another lifestyle choice. That's not what the Word of God says. It is not a lifestyle choice. It's evil and it is sin. These are all part of the end times, but not my focus today. The focus is Jerusalem. And I was very pleased to see, if Donald Trump does nothing else, moving the embassy to Jerusalem will give America a bit of a respite from the judgment that's coming to it. America moved its embassy. The world's focus was once again on a city which is not huge. Jerusalem's got about 800,000 people, less than a million. And it's really not a major city in the eyes of the world. It's not like some of the huge cities of the world, like New York or cities in Brazil, you know, so forth. But they're much bigger. In Mexico, some of them have got 10 million or more people. Jerusalem is, in world's eyes, insignificant. So why are the world's eyes coveting it all the time? Why is the whole Islamic world coveting it? They never did when it was run by Jordan, of course. It's the epicenter of world events and the focus of attention, as predicted in the Word of God. Because it is, this fairly small city, the future capital of the world. It's where the Lord is coming back to rule and reign. All roads don't lead to God, but they will lead to Jerusalem. It always aggravates me. It's why we wrote the book Cults and Isms, True or False. You had this lie told today. Well, we all pray to the same God. One of the great lies of the age. Of course we don't, because all the religions are utterly contradictory. They contradict each other, and particularly they contradict the Word of God, the cults and the isms, like Mohammedanism and Catholicism and so forth. But all roads will lead to Jerusalem, because these false cults are focusing on Jerusalem. The Catholics, the Pope wants Jerusalem. For many, many years, the Catholic Church has been angling for the UN to grant them sovereignty over Jerusalem so they can administer it for all faith and so forth, you see. and one faith in particular. Muslims want Jerusalem. They're not going to get it, but they lust after it. All paths, all roads, all signs lead to Jerusalem, which, of course, for about nearly 2,000 years, was very little inhabited. When Mark Twain went there in the, about 150 years ago, it was just of insignificance. Few people, goat herders lived around there. There were always Jews there. Jews have always had a presence in the land of Israel, but there weren't many. There weren't many people there at all. It was in rack and ruin. When the Jews move back, suddenly the focus of the world is on it and everybody wants it. Here it is. This is the center of the world's most controversial city. The Dome of the Rock, an abomination, is now on Mount Moriah, and you can see it here. To the west is Mount Zion, and to the east, the Mount of Olives. And that's a picture I took from overlooking the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, of course. So why is Jerusalem the world's most important city? Not London, not San Francisco, not Washington, no. Jerusalem. It's going to be a heavenly Jerusalem. There's not going to be a heavenly London or New York. So Jerusalem is the focus, the epicenter. And this is one of the reasons why, right back in Genesis 22, verse 2, it's a particular place chosen by God. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. It's important to the Lord. So that's why everyone lusts after it. That's why Satan covets this tiny area. King David established Jerusalem as Israel's capital around 1000 BC. It was never anyone else's capital, by the way. It was never the capital of a mythical land called Palestine, because Palestine was just Israel renamed by the Romans as a deliberate insult, named after the Philistines, who no longer exist, by the way. They weren't even Arabic. So King David established Jerusalem. It's always been the capital of Israel, whatever the land was called. Also, the so-called Palestinians have no claim whatsoever to it. There has never in history been a nation of Palestinian Arabs. They have no language, no culture, no history, no capital, no kings, nothing. They do not exist. There are Arabs who now call themselves Palestinians, but up until about the 60s, I think, if you referred to Palestinians, you were talking about Jewish people. In the Second World War, there was a Palestinian battalion in the British Army, and they were Jews. They were Jews. The Arabs backed Hitler. They supported Hitler very strongly because they thought he'd wipe the Jews from the face of the earth, which has always been Satan's ambition. If you take out the Jews, then you prevent the second coming. You see, this is Satan's arrogant stupidity. He thinks he can actually change prophesied events and stop it happening. That's why there's always been pogroms, always been assaults, always attacks, attempts to wipe out the Jewish people. But it's not going to happen. It's going to be pretty desperate for them towards the very end of the tribulation. But they will not. They will actually call on the name of the Lord, and he will come and rescue them. Jerusalem is found, and people will dispute this and say, well, it's only 809 or whatever, but it's over 800. The word Jerusalem is found over 800 times in 764 Bible verses. It is not found once. There is no mention of it in the Quran, which doesn't stop the Islamics saying Jerusalem is their third holiest city. Jerusalem's in the eye of the storm, which is about to break. It's not the Gaza border. It's not even the north, though both these places are under threat. It's Jerusalem, which is in the eye of the storm, the one that the world focuses on. What was the prophetic significance of the move of the American embassy, which has been followed by Paraguay and Guatemala, by the way? Three nations have now moved their embassies to Jerusalem. There are supporters of Israel out there in the UN, not many, but a few. Many believe that this was an integral part of the messianic process that will end in another architectural landmark, the building of the third temple. This has got to happen, of course, before the seven-year tribulation, because midway through it, 3.5 years into it, Antichrist will go into this rebuilt temple, declare that he is God, and demand worship. That's when the shades will fall from the Jewish eyes and they'll realize that they've been conned, basically. This rabbi, Jeremy Gimple, founder of something called the Land of Israel Network, a well-known rabbi, he sees the opening of the embassy as part of a prophecy and an answer to Jewish prayers. Other prominent rabbis agree. They know something's going on. The Jerusalem Institute, which of course is working to establish the new temple, they've got all the robes and things ready, all kinds of people are being trained to be priests there. The Jerusalem Institute is working to establish the third temple, which they picture above, just this illustration I got off their website yesterday. This is where, on the mount, the third temple will be built. And there's a lot of debate about where it should be built. Some people say right where the Dome of the Rock is. Others say, well, it could be built between the two mosques, Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock. Anyway, the Temple Mount covers 45 acres. And it's actually not a particularly high place. It's about 2,400 feet above sea level. But when you go there, you won't see any traces of the first or second temples because the Islamics who control it, Moshe Dayan very unwisely, after the 1967 war, they took the whole area off the Jordanians. Then, because he thought it would help for peace, he gave it back to the Jordanians, who then passed it on to the Palestinians to run. That's why it's a difficult place for Jews to visit, and there's often trouble on the Temple Mount. But they have made sure no traces of the first or second temples can be seen. They've deliberately destroyed any artifacts they found. If it's not the Temple Mount, why is it not called the Mosque Mount? My thought for the day. Because, of course, the temple was there 1,500 years or so before Islam came into being. We know this third temple will be built on the Temple Mount, I suspect fairly soon. Pressure is building on all sides. And I think that the rabbis are getting anxious to do something. My opinion is that the mosques won't be alongside it. So what will happen? Well, Israel suffers quite a few earthquakes, and people are not always aware of this. Pat was there once when in a flat and everything started shaking. The light started swinging to and fro. It's an earthquake zone, and of course there's earthquake fissures around this whole area. Mount of Olives is going to be split in two when the Lord comes back, probably along a fissure that already exists. So God can step in and remove these abominations. I don't think that the temple will be rebuilt when there are mosques alongside it. That's just my opinion. That's not scripture. I don't think it's going to be allowed for much longer because they are abomination. It's sort of spitting into the face of his word and himself. So they're not going to be allowed to be there much longer in this very special place. The Lord, of course, comes back down from the Mount of Olives when he returns and riding on a white horse, which is not exactly a horse, but we'll say a white horse. And he goes in through the east gate, which of course was closed by Suleiman the Magnificent, a modest man. Call me magnificent, you know. He thought that if a Jewish holy man came and found the gate shut, he wouldn't be able to get through it, especially if they put a Muslim cemetery in front of it. So it's bricked up, and that was prophesied. That's another story I'll tell another day. But someone who was on the Dave Regan show recently, an archaeologist, a well-known one, a believer, committed man, and he was out there doing some investigation around the East Gate. And he actually fell through a tomb and fell down quite a long way and landed on a pile of bones. And it was an Islamic burial site, of course. And he saw the top of the old East Gate. It's immediately under where the present East Gate is. So when the Lord comes back, that's exactly the spot he's going to go through. And of course, no wall will stop our Lord going back and ascending to the Temple Mount. So that's an interesting little sight. It just proves that the word of God is true, that that is the East Gate. It's the East Gate, the one that's shut, and it won't be demolished. It won't be accessible to anybody until the Lord returns. And that was prophesied. This is one of the artifacts that they've got ready. It's a replica in gold, by the way, of the Temple Menorah. It's outside the Wailing Wall in the Jewish Quarter. I stretched the picture out. It's not really quite that shape, but that is there in a glass case and ready to go into the rebuilt temple. Without the rebuilt temple, of course, there is no real proper Jewish worship because there's no sacrifice, and they're still looking. I don't know if they found one yet. I don't think they've quite got there for the red heifer to be the sacrificial sacrifice. It's got to be a perfect red heifer. I haven't read lately that they found it, but they've got close. So they will have a resuming of animal sacrifices when they've got the rebuilt temple. And that means that their faith will be meaningful to them again. This is the Temple Mount, Holy Temple Visitor Center, not far from the Temple Mount. This is what their website says. The Temple Institute's ultimate goal is to see Israel rebuild the Holy Temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem in accord with the biblical commandments. This site tells the story of the Holy Temple in words and pictures. It's a story that spans the millennia from the beginning of creation to the establishment of the third holy temple, as foretold by every prophet of Israel. This is what they say, by the way. Thus, it is a story still unfolding. The most exciting chapters are being written now in our own times. It's going to be a bit more exciting than they want, I'm afraid, but that's another story. Because Antichrist will go into this temple and demand worship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, about the man of lawlessness. He has many other bad names. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, because, of course, deception is a hallmark of the end times. In Matthew 24, the Lord warns about it several times. Deception, deception, it's the mark. It's the times we're in. Everywhere there is deception, in the church in particular. Anyway, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Satan's always wanted worship. And he offered our Lord, when he was tempted, the kingdoms of this earth, as long as he was worshipped, because he is ambitious. He's a failure. He's the world's greatest failure. But he still thinks that he can come out on top. He's very misguided, and his fate will be announced fairly rapidly after our Lord comes back. But he wants to take his seat and pretend that he's God. He probably even believes it. The Jews sign a covenant of death when they sign a treaty with the Antichrist at the start of the... That's what starts the seven-year tribulation period. The third temple will be the place where the Jewish people enter into this covenant of death, this terrible thing that they do, a great misguiding thing that they do. With the Antichrist, it brings the ultimate persecution of the Jewish people. Jewish people, as I said, have been persecuted through the ages. The greatest persecution is yet to come. Isaiah 28, verse 15. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death. The warning is there, writ large in Scripture. We have made a covenant with death. And with Sheol, we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Only one God protects Israel. It's not the God of Antichrist, and it's not Allah. It's Yahweh, and he's a jealous God. And if the Jewish people make a pact with the Antichrist, my word, a horrible judgment will follow very rapidly. Right now, in Jerusalem, there's relative peace now that the demonstrators around the US embassy have dispersed. This won't last. There's constant agitation. Israel is really a pariah nation in the eyes of the world. The Muslims, I mean, the Jewish people are very tolerant. They tolerate far more than I would tolerate because the Muslims are allowed to broadcast via loudspeakers right down on the crowds at the Wailing Wall, the last remnant of the temple that the Jews can pray against. All along, there's loudspeakers broadcasting horrible Islamic noises. So they put up with it and allow it. I certainly wouldn't. I'd go up and smash the loudspeakers. But then I'm a fairly impetuous sort of person, and they're probably right not to do anything because it would start World War III almost certainly. The move of three embassies to Jerusalem and the 70th birthday of Israel have aroused fierce opposition in the Arab world and the UN. This is what one of the preachers on Palestinian television said in the last week. We'll take Jerusalem. We've heard that before, haven't we? Allah, drive out the Jews. Well, Allah is a false god, and he will have absolutely no power to drive out the Jews, but he'll try very hard. And we know that it's going to be very uncomfortable for those left in Israel who don't flee in time. Here's a peaceful protest coming about in Gaza. As you can see, have you noticed that every time you see pictures of Islamics, they're always, their constant emotion is rage. Their faces contorted with hate. We were saying the other day, Pat and I were talking about it, their music is horrible. They've got no music, there's no melody. And if you read the Quran, it's just like, again, Pat said this because she read it, a chapter, as she prepared a chapter for her book. It's all about, it's like someone hitting a hammer, hate all the time. It's very negative and repetitive. And rage is what they've got. They don't really know why, but I know why, because it's been encouraged in their schools right from a very early age. A terrible lie is told to them. The young children in virtually all, as far as I know, Arab countries are taught that the Jews drove them out of Palestine. Well, the fact is that under the original mandate, the British were going to give all of what is now Jordan, it was Transjordan, as a Jewish homeland. That was agreed under the Balfour Declaration at the end of the First World War, when the Turkish Empire was beaten. And they were going to get over 80% more land than they've got now, including all of Jordan, no so-called West Bank, it's Judea and Samaria, by the way. And that was going to be the Jewish homeland. And those Arabs who were there are welcome to live there, because when the state of Israel was reborn in 1948, in 24 hours, exactly as prophesied, five Arab armies attacked to try and drive the Jews into the sea and make the Mediterranean run red with their blood. This is what they said. And at that time, of course, they failed, because this motley band of Holocaust survivors and people with hardly any weapons, God stepped in and they triumphed over these five Arab armies. But they told the Arabs living in Israel, there weren't that many of them, by the way, not millions, hundreds of thousands. They told them to get out of their homes. It was Arabs who threw them out, because they said, then we'll be clear to wipe the whole ground with the blood of Jews. We'll massacre everybody there. You just get out, and when we massacre them all, you can come back to your homes, you see. So a lot of them cleared out. They were refugees in their own choosing. About a million chose to stay, and more than a million probably now. They are the Arab citizens of Israel with Israeli passports and full rights under the law. They can vote. They elect Arab MEPs to the Knesset. They have every right, far more rights than Arabs in any other Middle Eastern nation, by the way. The right to actually protest, the right to have their own media. No one censors it. They can do and say pretty much what they like. There are mosques all over the state of Israel. As you drive through, you see mosques on most hilltops, actually, because they like the high places. So Israel treated them very well. Other Arabs sold their land at high prices because it was worthless. It was only turned green when the Jewish people came back. And you can see this from satellite pictures of the land through the years, getting greener and greener and greener as the Israelis planted 200 million trees. And the land changed. And the climate even changed, actually. It's now far greener than it was. And it's productive. Whereas before, much of it was swampland. Other parts were rocky and barren. It was a horrible place. No one wanted it. No one wanted it until the Jews went back and turned it green and made it productive, made it useful. And suddenly the covetous eyes of the surrounding Arabs. Do you know that the land of Israel is 0.16, far, far less than 1% of the land of the Middle East? The Arabs have got 300 or 400 times as much land as the Jews. So who should give up land, I wonder? Oh, it's the people with a tiny sliver of land. If they did, we were there in 2005, and they gave up land for peace in Gaza. Almost immediately, they gave up, by the way, far more than land, they gave up their glass houses. and they gave up all the facilities. They left them there for the people who moved in to use as a goodwill gesture. The first thing they did was smash all the facilities to pieces. That is their mentality. We hate everything that they do, so we'll smash it all to bits. So then they had nothing to make a living with. They couldn't grow anything because they smashed all the greenhouses to bits. And the UN stepped in and we stepped in, giving them aid, rather foolishly, most of which goes on building tunnels and buying guns and propaganda in the schools, saying, the Jews took everything from us. We've got to fight to get it back. We hate them. And that is what they're taught. So the young people really know no better. They know nothing different because that's what their leaders, that's what their teachers tell them. It's just a barrage of non-stop propaganda. And it's the same in the West Bank, I think. I shouldn't even call it the West Bank. It's Judea and Samaria, where a young Israeli was killed yesterday because someone threw a rock at him and hit him a piece of marble. These people are vicious, and they will show no mercy. When Israel captures a prisoner, they're well treated, they're fed, they're given somewhere to sleep. They're not maltreated in any way, they're not tortured. If an Israeli is captured, they're either massacred on the spot or they're never let go. It's horrible what they do. So this is the different mindsets, the difference between the God of Israel, Yahweh, and Allah, the hateful non-God of the Arabs. And this is what promotes them into days of rage, because they're all about rage. They don't know why, but boy, they're angry. This week, Israel destroyed this Hamas terror tunnel after terrorists infiltrated Israel. They put up a tent saying, we're going to return. Well, most of them, of course, have never been anywhere near Israel, but that doesn't alter the fact that this is what they say they want to do, get back to the land that they never even occupied in the first place. All the time that Islamics ruled the Middle East, the Ottoman Empire did until the Turkish army were defeated in the First World War, all the while that they occupied it, they didn't make a land of Palestine for Arabs. The Jordanians ran the West Bank up until 1967 when they lost it. They didn't make it a Palestinian land with its own capital and so on, because most of the people there, their origins were from Syria, Egypt and so on, Iraq. Yasser Arafat was born in Cairo. He wasn't a Palestinian. There are no such people. And this is the sort of thing that the media needs to be told. I do my best, but maybe we can get a fact sheet out. I could get one together so that you can actually put some arguments across, because the case is not being defended, and we've got a very good defense for Israel. Because Israel and the IDF, the man who used to run the British forces in Afghanistan, gave a speech a few years back to the United Nations, and he described the IDF as the most compassionate, the most humane army in the history of the world, the IDF. I wonder how he'd describe Hamas. Anyway, this was the 10th terror tunnel that Israel has destroyed in recent weeks. Each tunnel costs millions to dig and build. Where do you think the money comes from? Us. Mrs. May, please wake up. Not a lot of chance of that, but we live in hope. These events are part of the daily violence on this border. It is orchestrated by Hamas, which the world knows. Even Arab states call them terrorists. The Islamic terror group that rules the strip and constantly calls for Israel's destruction. And that Monday, a week or so back now, in this terrible day of violence, some 60 died, because they were picked off. The Israeli snipers, the sharpshooters, were picking out the ringleaders and the main troublemakers. And by Hamas's own admission, virtually all of them were terrorists. That's how they described them in their own media. And things like the Middle East Media Research Institute translate the Arab media, and you can read it in English. You can find out what they're really saying. Not the lies that they give to the biased broadcasting corporation, but the truth that they tell their own people. Of course, they were our martyrs. They were our martyrs. They go there pushing little kids in front of them, so that in the hope that the Israelis will shoot little girls and boys, you see. There was an eight-month-old girl that died recently. She'd been ill anyway. Would you take a sick eight-month-old child to the front of a demonstration on a border, which is definitely going to turn violent because that's what they want, and they hope that they're going to get little kids killed? This is what they really hope, because the media laps it up. And they have no discrimination or discernment when they broadcast this stuff. They say they have a right of return. If they did that, it would mean the end of Israel. It would no longer be the world's only Jewish state. The unrest is ostensibly about the Palestinian so-called right of return, or the right of millions of Palestinians, basically the children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren of Arabs who lived in what became Israel in 1948, to return to places where they've never been. When Israel was formed, as I said earlier, many Arabs were glad to charge Jews high prices to get out from scrubland, worthless land, swampland, rocky mountainsides. Nothing would convince them to stay because they knew it was worthless. That's why there was hardly anyone living there. While the right of return remains a central demand of all Palestinian leaders, its implementation would mean the end of Israel's Jewish majority. The simple strategy of Hamas is this: encourage throngs of Palestinians, including women, children, and the elderly, mixed up with armed terrorists, to rush this fence separating the Gaza Strip from Israel and wait for the inevitable civilian casualties. Ever since Israel gave it back to them, they've been firing rockets on an almost daily basis. Land for peace? I don't think so. The more deaths, the better. The media goes along with the deception. This is a great challenge to us. We've got to somehow or other try and teach people how to combat this with the truth. Truth dispels a lot of lies. This is an Israeli Cartoon for Peace project, which I took off the web. Where's the coverage, it said. And the world's media are processing their coverage through a filter, and it says pro-Palestine filter. That's very significant. Some of it is enraging. I never watch the BBC. My blood pressure can't stand it. But they are typical of the world's media, because the world's press prefers the Hamas terrorists to Israel, which is the only democracy in the Middle East. The whole world is turning against Israel, as predicted in the Bible. Eventually, all the armies of the world will come against Israel. What an astounding thing to try and get rid of a little nation which has got about, I think, 6.25 million Jews, 6.5 million maybe, living there. About the same number around the rest of the world, of course. We're shaping up for war. And I believe that we're in a significant year or two at the moment. Russia supplied the nuclear technology which Iran is working on. Russia has a defense pact with Iran and Syria. And it has been anti-Semitic in the past, with the pogroms, of course, sparked off by the Orthodox Church, which, like the Catholics, teaches that the Jews are Christ killers. They can't possibly be. They didn't have that power at the time that their Lord was put to death. It was a Roman rule. Anyway, China also supports Iran because they get much of their oil from them there. In the middle is the EU, which also dislikes Israel by and large. EU nations are calling for a boycott of Israeli goods, and many nations blame Israel for defending itself. Can you imagine if 100,000 armed and violent and vicious protesters stormed the border with Russia? What do you think the Russians would do? They wouldn't be so restrained, I don't think. They just machine gun them all, I should think. They shoot down civilian airliners. That's just been proven today, by the way, that they did that, the one that came down in Ukraine. 300 people dead, they don't care. Russians are ruthless. But they expect everybody else to behave, you see, especially Israel. But actually, the good thing is that at the moment, Netanyahu and Putin have a reasonably good relationship. Netanyahu was the only, I think there were two, he was the main foreign leader who was a guest at their Victory Day celebration a couple of 3 weeks ago, and they seemed to get on very well. And when Israel attacked the bases of Iran in Syria recently, Russia kind of held back and didn't let its air defenses be used to combat the Israelis. So they know that Israel has a place in the Middle East. I hope that it lasts, because Russia needs to hold off. They're a very powerful nation. Of course, Gog Magog is shaping up in the future, and that's another story. This threat from Iran, which is always issuing blood-curdling threats against the Zionist entity. You know, no nation in the Middle East that's non-Israeli calls Israel Israel. They call it the Zionist entity. It's a sort of carbuncle on their face as far as they're concerned, and it's an affront to Allah. All the while Israel exists, it means that Allah is a false god, you see, because he can't overcome the God of Israel. So that's why they're so stirred up to do it. They've got to do it for Allah, you see. Anyway, how unfortunate for them that they will fail. But the threat from Iran is being taken very seriously right now in Israel. This is the security cabinet meeting this week in an underground bunker. I got this picture from the IDF website. There they are, because they think that there could be an attack at any time. But maybe Israel won't need to do too much at the moment. The prophecy of Elam is a very interesting one. Elam is an area of Iran, quite a large area, where Iran's nuclear facilities are. Jeremiah 49, verses 34 to 39, describes the fate of Elam. Here it is. That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning Elam at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to break the bow of Elam, rockets maybe, the finest of their might. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and will scatter them to all these winds, and there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will not go. That area is destined for a mighty assault from the Lord, I think. I don't think Israel or America or anyone else will be involved. It's rather like in the Gog Magog invasion of Ezekiel 38, 39, when the Russian-led armies come down to destroy Israel, they themselves are destroyed, every one of them, on the mountains of Israel. That's an event that could be coming along in the next very few years, I think. Of course, Israel didn't even control the mountains of Israel till 1967. But Elam, well, I would be selling up and moving out of Elam, that area of Iran, if I lived there now. Of course, there are a lot of Christians still, several hundred thousand of believers in Iran, treated badly if they're caught. The fate of Iran, Persia. Jeremiah 49 describes the destruction of Elam, which is part of today's Iran. But God is merciful. God is merciful. Eventually, the inhabitants will be able to return, and like Egypt, the nation will be saved and at peace with Israel. Verse 39 talks of the nation being restored. This would not happen to a country at war with Israel. This is after all these things have happened. Meanwhile, of course, there is a great threat. Pat took this picture. It was in what was once, I think it was an avocado field in northern Israel, in Galilee, near where our family lives. And they've got this makeshift pipe shelter there. And Israelis have to live expecting attacks at any time. We had a message recently saying shelters were opened in the north on the mount. And that actually, on the Golan Heights, that was quite close to where our family lived, because when we were there a couple of three months ago, Michael and Annie took the day off. We had the children, and they had a walk together right through the Golan Heights. It's not very far from where they live. Israel's a small place, little sliver of a country, about the size of Wales, and he stretched out more. And the Golan Heights is close, and thank the Lord that Israel captured it, because that's where they used to rain down attacks on the farmers in the plains below, around in the Sea of Galilee. So Israel is braced for attacks, as it always is, because they can come at any time. The second coming signs are here. Our Lord is coming back soon. Israel is back in the land. The whole of end times prophecy couldn't have happened until Israel, the apple of the Lord's eye, was back in its proper place. The old Roman Empire is back, renamed the European Union, which I think we are not going to leave, by the way. I've always thought that. Hope I'm wrong. All the world hates Israel. Not all, most. The focus is on Jerusalem. Enemies of Israel are uniting. Nature is suffering birth pangs, volcanoes, floods, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, often described as of biblical proportions. They don't really know what a biblical proportion is. It's going to get a lot worse. False teachers and prophets are deceiving many in the churches. They actually now think that what they preach is superior to the Word of God. And many churches, like the Emergent Church, which you should certainly emerge from if you're in it. No one here, of course, would be, but Roger Oakland told us about some of it. It's got a lot worse. Teach absolute rubbish, but people flock to them because they're going to teachers who teach what their itching ears want to hear. Part of the end times deception, their Lord warned about deception everywhere. Part of the signs to the second advent of our Lord. The Bible is not vague. I love it because it's so precise. Not vague about what's happening and what's to come. It predicts many specific signs that will end in the last days. None of these prophecies are vague. I mean, people say, well, you know, things are going to get worse. Yes, but exactly how? The Bible tells us. Our Lord said these signs would arise concurrently, gaining momentum like birth pangs as his return draws near. The whole world is suffering these birth pangs. Look at the volcanoes that are either going off or about to. This generation is the first to see every trend in place, everything. The world is interconnected as never before. and I've spoken about that in the past. The birth pangs are all around for those with eyes to see. Judgment is coming on the world. What's the importance of prophecy? Most of the churches out there, so-called churches, the mainline churches, the churches that teach nothing very much that's worth teaching, for the most part. Bible prophecy is one of the most ignored topics in churches today. I guarantee you could pick any church. This is a sweeping generalization, but as far as I know, it's true. You could go to any church in Aldershot, Farnborough, Fleet, circle 10 miles round. Go to any church, there's probably a couple of hundred, I'm only guessing. Do they ever teach on prophecy? I shouldn't think so. I'd be very surprised. Because preachers and leaders who don't understand it themselves, they're not taught about it in Bible college or seminary, they often say it's too controversial or too difficult to understand. Well, it is if you don't study it or believe it or take the word of God literally. Many spiritualize it or say it's all been fulfilled. So around 28%-ish of the Bible is left on the shelf. Those parts of the word are not open. Most Christians have no concept of the Lord's soon return. At a time when the church out there, the church at large, should be yearning for the Lord's return, because the signs are everywhere, they're yawning. Oh, that doesn't interest me, prophecy. That's all happened, doesn't it? I wish someone had told me all this when I was a young man. I had no idea how relevant the Bible was to life today. I thought it was a history book and everything had happened in it. It was about some ancient people who wandered around in a dust belt in the Middle East. I had no idea. No one ever told me. I wish this word had been preached to me when I was a young man. I wouldn't have gone so far away. Because now, prophetic times are everywhere in the daily news. Prophecy is the proof of the Bible's accuracy. This is his word. It's accurate. His author is the only one outside time who knows the end from the beginning. And boy, the end is coming quite soon. Fulfilled prophecy is unique to the Bible. There's no other book in the world containing fulfilled prophecies. Certainly not Nostra-nonsense, as I call him. You can make his quatrains mean anything. Twist them any which way, add a little sugar and spice, and that's there. He's prophesied it. Oh, no, he didn't. Absolute rubbish. There's not one fulfilled prophecy in any of the sayings of Confucius or Buddha. Not one fulfilled prophecy in the Quran. The prophecy that the end of days will not come until every Jew is destroyed, that won't fail. That will fail as well. Everything they do is wrong. All the prophecies made by the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, all are demonstrably proven by archaeology and history as false. They're wrong. They tell lies all the time. But the people who go out and tell them, they're deceived. For example, the JW's got the New World Translation. Well, it was translated by people who knew neither Hebrew nor Greek. They made it up. And it's absolute nonsense. This was proven in a court case in New York, by the way. Yet they go out on the streets with great determination and starry eyes. I think, how foolish they are. They're actually heading for damnation, I'm afraid, because they're preaching a false god, a god who doesn't exist, a god of their own imaginations. All of their prophecies have been false. False gods are exposed. This one I love. Isaiah 41. Can your idols make such claims as these? Let them come and show what they can do, says God, the King of Israel. Let them try and tell us what occurred in years gone by or what the future holds. Yes, that's it. If you are gods, tell what will happen in the days ahead. He's mocking them, the cultists of today and others through history, the Catholic Church and so on. People have taught a false gospel, a false teaching. Right, the mark of the beast, Revelation 13, 17, 18. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. This has puzzled people for hundreds of years. Now it's becoming much more obvious how it's all going to be done. A mark on the right hand or forehead. And he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free man and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. I've got pictures of all this. It's happening all over the place at the moment, by the way. People are being chipped in not great quantities, but thousands, not hundreds of thousands, as far as I know. But people are accepting it, you see, the mark. It's not the mark of the beast yet. It's a microchip embedded in their hands. so that it makes easier to sort of access things and open doors and get to their office and whatever. But it shows what can be done. Back in the late 90s, I went out with our son. We filmed in a vet's, and all the dogs were getting pet passports. And they were getting microchipped. It only took a few minutes, didn't hurt. Tiny little microchips, I think it was in the back of their neck or somewhere. And there they were. They could pass through customs and be a good dog, you see. So that's how it was. And that was 20 years ago. It's advanced a long way since then. A microchip now is a different animal to what it was then. Even the dogs know that. Anyway, I encountered this myself this last week in two ways, and I think it's significant. That's why I'm bringing it to you today. We had a letter from one of Pat's sisters, Miriam. She's coming over here in September with her husband, Kenny. And on it, instead of the usual stamp, was a strange thing, and it said, "Forever Global," on an American stamp. That's what you probably can't see it, but that's what it says around the outside, "Forever Global." So America is still, despite the efforts of Trump and others to stop it, it's being sucked into this great global community, which is not really a community, but it's a global entity. Forever Global, that's a slogan on the stamps going out from America right now. We got one about 2 days ago. Then I tried this week. Well, I do various things. I'm a director of one or two companies and also that do property maintenance and so on. And I run a pension fund, a small one. And I'm the scheme administrator, and I've bought and sold shares and things for 20, 30, 30 years, 40 years maybe, and know exactly how to do it. I tried to do it this week, and I was blocked, and I was shocked. They had the money. I could have done the trade, but I wasn't allowed to. And they said, "Have you got a legal entity identifier?" I didn't know I was an entity, but apparently so. And they said, I'd never heard of this. If anyone had told me this had happened, I wouldn't have believed it. I thought, this is stretching it, surely not. But there's a new global identity scheme, came into force in March, and you enroll or you don't trade. You can't buy or sell or deal in finance unless you've got a global legal identity entity identifier. And I thought, what? I rang up our, I was prevented, I couldn't trade. And I rang up our accountant, who's very sharp. He'd never heard of it. No one's heard of it, but it's the law in 20, well, the top 20 countries of the G20, they agreed it a couple of years ago, and it's now been implemented in all the main countries of the world, and it's being rolled out around the world. They keep saying it's global, it's global. So if you want to sort of do a trade in anywhere from the Cayman Islands to Egypt to India to England, you're not going to be able to unless you've got a legal entity identifier, which will actually record every transaction you ever do. It'll go into a monumental database which can hold, they said, 1 trillion bits of information. Everything you do will be tracked, monitored, watched, and recorded forever. And that's in force now, and it's the law. And until I get one, I'm out of business. And I tried to get one, and it had all these questions, and I was trying to answer them. You have to, there's no choice. And it didn't have the right application for me, and it wanted a VAT registration, which we didn't have, so it wouldn't let me register, so I'm out of business at the moment. One of the things I've got to do in the next week is somehow or other do this. So I'll let you know how I do. I want to become an entity, you know. Prove that I exist. You know I exist. I'm not a mirage. I'm not a hologram, I promise you. We now have the legal entity identifier, an LEI. What is it? I've been doing a bit of research on this because I need to know, not just because I wanted to talk about it. An LEI is a unique identifier for persons that are legal entities or structures, including companies, charities, and trusts. It's a wide-ranging thing. I'm an entity, apparently. This is what they said. The obligation for legal entities or structures to obtain an LEI was endorsed by the G20, the leaders of the world's 20 largest economies, became law around the world in March. Overseeing it is the Global Legal Entity Identifier Foundation, GLEIF. There we are, so now you know. That's it. And I looked on the London Stock Exchange website, and their slogan was, "No LEI, no trade. You're out of business, bud. You get registered." And they added, "The 20-digit alphanumeric ISO 17442 code used to identify a legal entity has been adopted as the global standard." The Revenue and Customs said 162,000 trusts in England, UK, made self-assessment returns in the 2014-15 tax year alone. Now, most of these will require an LEI. That's it. And I went onto the Global Financial Integrity website, and this is their, this is one of their the barcode sort of signal that they've got on their website, signifying that all trade, all transport, all air, all sea, everything, nothing's going to happen, nothing's going to move unless it's got an LEI. And the reason is they want global financial integrity. Well, that's going to be difficult with some of the people who are running banks, isn't it? Global financial integrity. And they call it, this is what they say, I'm not saying any of this. The global community recently began implementing a system of transparent open source ID numbers, legal entity identifiers, to help, that's what they would do. They always say, we've come to help you. It's like when the man from the government arrives on your doorstep, the customs in our case sometimes, I've come to help you with your returns. Yeah, you know that you're not going to get help, you might get some trouble. So to help companies, regulators, investors, and so forth. They're going to help us, it's so kind of them. And they monitor everything we do. Charities are not exempt. So they're going to have charities, limited liability partnerships, and other corporate bodies, which when they all register, will take the database to seven digits. In fact, I was told it over a trillion. So one of their websites said, getting a global legal entity identifier number is as easy as LEI. After 2.5 hours, I still managed to get one. That was another story. So how do you build this new world order that Satan is organizing behind the scenes? His demons are hard at work on this, I believe. How do you build the new world order? Well, you create free trade areas. Then you have a set of common rules. This is how the EU operates, of course. From the weight of trucks to the noise of lawnmowers, everything has to be the same. They're all around as far as your remit goes. Then you need a bureaucracy to run all this. Then, of course, you need a leader to run the bureaucracy. You abolish borders. You allow unlimited immigration, which is happening all around the world on an unprecedented scale. I read that something like, I think it's over 10% of the population of this country were born abroad. And that's a high, it's just under 10%, I believe. It's a heck of a lot of people, and they're a young 10%. So change is happening swiftly, more swiftly than in decades past. Freedom, such as it is today, won't be too much freedom if you go in schools and teach that lesbianism and homosexuality are wrong. You'll be sacked and probably prosecuted. The Christian Institute is fighting that. We should all make representations to the relevant body in the next couple of days. I think we've got till about 5 more days. Freedom has a limited lifespan, so we've got to get informed while we can. So get copies of this and spread them around your friends, because they will make efforts to stop this sort of thing getting out, I'm sure, because they don't want the world to know. Most people go along with things. Most people are very ill-informed. Most churches, they belong to the largest denomination of all, the ignorant brethren, you know. And they choose to be that way. They have a little quick bless up. We were with a man in the Isle of Wight, and on Wednesday, I won't name him or anything, Pat, don't worry. I mean, he means well. He's a churchman. He goes along with the Church of England, but we give him our books and things and tell him things, that how much of it goes in, I don't know, because he thinks that the church is where you go and there's a priest in a sort of toga and called Father something or other, and that's the church. And he has a little reading from the Bible and everyone has a prayer, and he goes there, he said, I raised money from the church with what was it, gambling and drink. Gambling and boozing, he said. Yeah, that's how we raise money. He said, this is actually what he said. And he said, it's all right, because it's for good causes. Oh, give me a break, you know, doing good. Every religion in the world, other than one, encourages its people to, quote, do good. Even the Islamics give alms to the poor, you know. But it's all works religion. And a lot of the churches like this, doing good, having sales for charity. You know, it used to make me sick, all this charity rubbish that we used to get in the newspapers. They call it charity. You know, we're having a fair on Saturday for charity. Don't tell me about it. I find it very boring, actually. I wasn't very kindly about it. Go away, bother someone else. But our religion is not about works, because the work was done on the cross by our Lord Jesus. The work is done, finished, complete, once and for all. Anyway, we need to be informed. We're on the countdown to Antichrist. I'm going to be chucked off this podium soon because I'm going on a bit. Antichrist is coming. He's going to unite the whole world under one government. There will be a one world religion to match the political entity. Antichrist will head that also. All on earth will have to worship him or take the consequences. These are the tribulation martyrs. If they resist, they'll be beheaded. We've now got a world court. A one world currency will soon follow. The prophecies of the word are coming true each day. Israel, of course, is the major end times focus. People used to say hundreds of years ago, well, the Bible's got it all wrong because there's no nation called Israel. The Bible was right, they were wrong. Israel didn't exist for nearly 2,000 years, but it's the focus of end times events. But leaders and nations today think they know better than God. The second psalm describes nations in an uproar, and they are. People devising a vain thing, rulers conspiring against the Lord and his anointed. We kicked Christianity out of schools a long time ago. They want total control. What a mess the schools are in America and England. They aim to tear their fetters away and cast their cords from us. The motto of the Satanists, and I was very interested in Aleister Crowley at one time, the great beast from Alton, by the way, was do as you will shall be the whole of the law. Do as you will. In other words, make it up as you go. Anything you do is okay. Who are we to be judgmental? Well, the word of God is quite judgmental. God is a God of judgment. And the word tells us what we should and should not do. It's very clear. There's good and evil. Oh, well, that's just your opinion. No, it's the word of God. It's his opinion, actually. They want to do it their way and be as depraved as possible. But there is a price to pay. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There will be a price to pay for taking the mark, the ultimate price, from Revelation 14, verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, and people will know what they're doing, it won't be just an accident when they take this mark, they'll know that they're giving obedience to the Antichrist. If anyone receives the mark, it will become a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image, because the angel pours out God's wrath in a bowl, and their hands probably get cancerous. I don't know, but it sounds like something like that. There is a price to pay, apart from the fact that when they die, they go to hell, of course. But there's a price when they're alive. Misery and sickness and illness. Then judgment time comes for Antichrist too, the world's biggest loser. Revelation 19, verse 20, the doom of the beast and the false prophet. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. But the martyrs, the tribulation saints, they're rewarded. Then I saw, from Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. These are people who are saved after the church is taken out in the rapture, by the way. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's it, the great story that the world's press may or may not be able to print. Our Lord returns. The world's greatest news story could break any day. Time may be short. So I'll end by saying, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.